To Matthew chapter 22. If you're not already there, we're going to finish up Matthew 22 today. Looking at verses 23 through 46, Scattering the Skeptics, part two. So last week we looked at the first of three questions that the religious leaders had really asked of Jesus. They were trying to discredit him before the people of Israel. Jesus' popularity is at a really at a high point right now, and so they're trying to do whatever they can to diminish his popularity. We saw that the Pharisees tried to stump Jesus with the old question about taxes. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And we focused on the whole image and inscription thing, that the on the coin was there an image of Caesar and his inscription, his name, and about how Jesus said, hey, pay to Caesar, what is Caesar's? It has his image, it has his inscription, so give it to him. And how for he also said, give to God what is God's, and that's us, our bodies. We bear the image of God. We bear the inscription of God upon our hearts. And so we pay our taxes to Caesar, and we give our bodies, our lives to Jesus Christ. And so the Pharisees were stumped. If you look at Matthew chapter 22, verse 22, it says, when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So the disciples of the Pharisees went away for a while. They're not going to stay gone forever, but they go away for a while and to kind of reformulate a plan. Well, Jesus scattered the skeptics, but as we look at part two of our study, the skeptics are going to bring two more questions. They're going to come back, still never quitting, always trying to argue with Jesus, and the Lord's going to turn the tables on them at the end, and he's going to ask them a question of his own. So we're going to look at three things, we'll see three questions. Number one, what about the resurrection? In verses 23 through 33, which is the greatest commandment? Verses 34 through 40. And then whose son is the Christ? Verses 41 through 46. So we're covering quite a few verses today. We're not going to read them up front, but just get into our study. Question number one, what about the resurrection? Verse 23, it says the same day. Same day, still Tuesday. We seem to be stuck in Tuesday of Jesus' last week before the crucifixion, in the Passion Week. And so they're continuing to come with him. Jesus had just dismissed the disciples of the Pharisees. He'd shut their mouths, if you will. And so they went away. But who's ready but the Sadducees with their big question? It says, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. That's very important. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were two of the most important groups back then. There were really three groups of sects of Jews, really. The Pharisees, who were the legalists. They were the ones, man, the letter of the law. And they were the ones who formulated these rules and regulations. And it was very, it was hard, very legalistic. We know there's churches today that are like that. I've heard of churches still to this day that have a ruler or a yardstick at the door. And it's there so that when a woman walks in, they can measure how far her skirt is above the knee and all that kind of good stuff. So these were the Pharisees. Then there were also the Sadducees who we're seeing today. The Sadducees were the wealthy priests. They were the ones who controlled the temple. And they'd found out that controlling the temple is a very lucrative thing. That you can come in and say, well, you've got to exchange your money because God doesn't want that Roman money. What God wants is Jewish money. And so they would have the exchange rate and rip them off. And people would bring their sacrifices. Oh, wow, that sacrifice. He looks a little tired. It's been a long trip, hasn't it? You need an official Jerusalem sacrifice. And that's going to cost a little bit more, you know, but isn't God worth it? And they would kind of pull this stuff on people. And so there were also the Essenes. And these were the guys who they just kind of went off and did their own thing. There's those people today, right? Those separatists, those who say, well, let's get out of the world. Let's just stay away. Let's make our own little community. And that's not right either. And so these are all three groups that had kind of gone off the deep end in one way or the other. Now, the Sadducees had a real big problem with Jesus because twice he had cleaned out the temple. Twice he had gone in there at the beginning of his ministry and now also at the end of his ministry and said, hey, guys, you're making my Lord's house. You're making my Father's house into a place of thieves. It's just ridiculous. And so the Sadducees had their business hurt by Jesus, and so they became enemies of Jesus. It's interesting, though. They were enemies of the Pharisees as well, but they were joined in their hatred of Jesus. And again, that's a theme we see throughout Scripture. Those people that hate God, though they hate each other, they'll join together to go against God. So the Sadducees, it's very important, they accepted only the first five books of the Old Testament as authoritative. The first five books, we call them the books of Moses, or the Law, or the Pentateuch, or the Torah. No matter what you call them, that's what they considered inspired. Everything else, they weren't so hot about. They didn't really believe in it. So because of that, they rejected the bodily resurrection. They rejected the final judgment. They rejected heaven. They rejected hell. They rejected angels. They rejected spirits. They rejected all that stuff. Well, when you do that, you become liberal materialists. It's the same today. There's a lot of churches, a lot of individuals who reject the virgin birth, who reject the resurrection of Christ, who reject all these things, and they just want to gather principles. What happens is you begin to just have an attitude of, well, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there's no judgment, if there's no heaven, if there's no hell, let's just do what we want to do. Let's just do our own thing. And this was the Sadducees. The Sadducees were into, you know, good living, into lots of money, doing their own thing, getting along with Rome, as long as that meant that they could keep their power, keep their nice houses. And so they had that type of attitude. Jesus was bad for business. When Jesus is always talking about the resurrection and other things, well, it was disturbing to them and it hurt their business. Now, a quick note before we move on. In this passage, they challenge Jesus on the idea of the resurrection. Why? Why that one aspect? Because the reason why is because the resurrection was so central to Jesus' teaching. Please don't forget that. We can all forget that. You know, it's great. We pray constantly for different issues of this world, and we should. God commands us. But we always have to have before us the resurrection. We have to always have before us that hope of eternity. You see, what can happen is we can kind of get into the social gospel distraction. We can forget the resurrection and begin to focus just on social needs. Should we feed people? Absolutely. Should we house people? Absolutely. Should we try to get people jobs and do these things and heal? Yes, we should. But what happens sometimes with the social gospel movement is we get away from the resurrection and we just want to focus on the needs here. If you house, clothe, and take care of a person for 70, 80, 90 years and they go to hell and separated from God for eternity, you haven't done them any favors. And so we need to have that balance. Jesus, you see, obviously he fed people. Jesus healed people, but also he always talked about the resurrection. He always talked about eternal life. Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Pretty all-inclusive. When Jesus says, all will hear my voice. That's who he's speaking of himself in the third person. So all are going to hear my voice, and all are going to rise. There's going to be a resurrection of the just, those who believe. There's going to be a resurrection of the unjust. There's going to be two different destinations. That's the deal. And so he was always speaking of this. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they think they're going to trap Jesus right here. Here's the question, verse 24. Saying, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now on your own, you can read Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. And this is referring to Levirate marriage. What would happen is, you know, if you've read the Old Testament or you spent some time with us on Wednesday nights, property is a big deal. And so what would happen is if a person died without offspring to pass his property onto, his brother was to marry that wife, and then their first child was to be raised up in the name of the brother that died. That way the possession could be passed on. This is just how it was. That's how the Lord commanded it to be done. And so this is Levirate marriage. This is where they're asking the question. And notice they're referring to Moses, because again, who's the only person they listened to was Moses. Well, they say they listened to Moses. We know differently. Verse 25, here's their hypothetical. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died, and after he had married, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Are you staying with this? They're saying the guy died without leaving a child. His wife married his next youngest brother, the second brother, and then he died. And there was no offspring. So all the way down to the seventh brother, they all died, no offsprings. Sounds a little fishy to me. I don't know. You can believe this if you want. I personally think that they're just making this stuff up. I think they got together and said, ooh, let's get a good one to stump Jesus. It says, last of all, the woman died also. So the first thing we want to address here is there is no proof whatsoever Or we don't know for sure if the Levirate marriage was even done during the time of Jesus. We don't know if even the Jews practiced it. We're not sure. So we don't have proof of that. But to me also, I believe that this is a totally made-up story. I think that they're just coming up with a hypothetical. It seems very unreasonable to me. Verse 28, he says, or they say, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And I don't know, I can hear him snickering. Yeah, Jesus, figure this one out. Yeah, she married seven of the brothers, and you know, if they're going to raise from the dead, well, whose wife is she going to be? They're going to fight over her? How's it going to work out? And so they really think they've stumped Jesus. They probably expected no answer from Jesus. They probably expected Jesus to say, you got me. I'm just going to go on home. But they were wrong. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken. You are mistaken. The word mistaken in the Greek means to lead oneself off course or to stray from the truth. It speaks of an active of leaving the truth. In other words, God had set a path for them, as we see in Jeremiah, hey, this is the way, walk in it. You'll hear that voice. And instead of walking it, the Sadducees on their own had gotten off course. They began to kind of do their own thing. They began to stray away. And so Jesus is saying, you guys are mistaken. I love how John MacArthur paraphrases it. He says that Jesus says, you are dead wrong. You have no idea what you're talking about. I like that. I think that that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. You guys are mistaken. And he says to them, not knowing the scriptures. You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures. I believe this is probably a reference to their disbelief in the Old Testament books outside of Moses. Think about it. The Old Testament has been divided up into different ways. In our Bibles, there's 39 Old Testament books. Well, they accepted only 5. That means they rejected 34 Old Testament books, if my math is right. I hope it is. And so they rejected all this. So Jesus says, you're off course. You're in the wrong path because you've rejected the scriptures. Because you don't know. You haven't read the whole thing through. And so we see references in the book of Job where he says about he's going to see God in his flesh, about that resurrection. We see references in Daniel. We see references in Isaiah and different places speaking of the resurrection. Now, we know that it was also shadows in the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, that Jesus Christ brings light, and he explained it to them. But Jesus says, guys, you don't understand. You're mistaken. You're off course because you don't believe the scriptures. This is very important. We can, as what we call quote-unquote New Testament believers, kind of forsake the Old Testament, kind of let it go. And that's why it's important for us on Wednesday nights to teach through the whole Bible. We start in Genesis, we're going to get in Revelation eventually, and then we're going to start over again because we believe it's all inspired of God. And so it's important to remember that we should accept the Old Testament because Jesus accepted the entire Old Testament. Not once did he say, you know what, Hosea, it's kind of a drag. And so let's just dump that out there. And, you know, I know Leviticus, you know, it's kind of rough sometimes. He never did that. In fact, I'll just read a verse for you that shows Jesus' love and admiration and, in fact, his acceptance of the Old Testament. What happens in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. It's the road to Emmaus. Jesus is there with his disciples, and Jesus has disguised himself somehow. He's got a resurrected body. He can kind of do what he wants. And so he's disguising himself, and he's talking to these two disciples of his that are bummed out. They're just, bummed out. Jesus says, hey, guys, what are you guys bummed out about? What's the problem? Well, there was this guy, Jesus, and man, who are you? Are you a stranger? Have you not known what's going on? There's a guy, Jesus. We thought he was going to be the Messiah, but, you know, it hasn't worked out. He's dead. And they said, Jesus said to these guys, oh, foolish, you know, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures say. Didn't you know the Messiah was going to have to die and raise again? And then it says in Luke 24, 27, and beginning at Moses, which would be the beginning of the scriptures, and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I love that. Again, that's the one teaching of Jesus I wish I had. Man, I would do a lot for a DVD of that to see Jesus go through all the scriptures. But notice it says Moses, all the prophets, all the scriptures. The entire Old Testament, every reference to Jesus he brought out. And so he completely accepted the Old Testament, as should we. But part of the Sadducees' disbelief in the resurrection came from not knowing the scriptures, came from ignoring the scriptures. But the other part came from not knowing the power of God. He says, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. What is going on here? Because the Sadducees couldn't figure out in their minds how God could raise someone from the dead, they rejected it. Don't we do that so often? We won't pray for certain things that God commands us to pray for, or we won't really believe that God can do certain things because we can't figure out how it can be done. And so therefore, it must not be able to be done. But that's not knowing the power of God. The Discovery Channel, though it may have many good programs, they get really under my skin when they do things like explaining about the flood. Oh, you know, the flood, it was really, if there was a flood, it was just really local. Or they want to explain about the parting of the Red Sea. It was just this strong wind. It was a few feet of water. You know, no big deal. It's because they reject the power of God, they can't understand how these things happen. The thing is, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, you can believe it all. If you can believe the first verse of the Bible, and this is so dear to me because I grew up an evolutionist, schooled in university, in science, and so God had to get me to believe Genesis 1:1 before I could believe anything else. But once I believed that, I can believe it all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's good enough for me. And so if you can know that, you can know the power of God. But because the Sadducees rejected all this revelation of God, they didn't understand the power of God. Verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. So Jesus is saying, though our resurrected bodies are going to be similar, we saw Jesus' resurrected body was similar to the body he had before the crucifixion, there's going to be differences. Before the resurrection, hey, Jesus got tired. Jesus had to rest. After the resurrection, hey, he seemed like he was ready to go at a moment's notice. Before the resurrection, his body needed food for substance. Afterwards, as he just eats breakfast there on the shore, it seems like he's just eating for the joy of it. Doesn't need it for nourishment. Before the resurrection, Jesus had to open doors. Afterwards, just went through walls, you know? Things are different there. And so there's a similarity, but there's also a difference. But what Jesus is pointing out here to answer their question is there's going to be no marriage relationships in heaven. There's going to be no sexual relationships in the new heaven, the new earth, because that part of life is going to be over with. There's no need for more people. The way heaven is populated is by people being born again here on earth. And so things are going to be different. I used to struggle with this, but most of it's because of I can't understand it. I don't understand exactly how that works out, you know? Same thing, you think, oh, well, I'm married and I love my spouse and it's not going to be the same there, but you just have to adjust. You tell a child, well, child, one day you're going to grow up and you're going to marry a person, and the thing is, you're going to have to share everything with that person, and you're going to have to die to yourself to be able to serve them. That doesn't sound like good. I can't believe that. And then when you grow up and you mature, you realize this is a good thing. And so things are going to be different, the new heaven and new earth, but God doesn't make mistakes. God understands, and so we can look forward to that. The thing is, the new heaven, the new earth, will be no need for reproduction and really no more exclusive relationships. You know why? Because we're going to be best buds with everybody. There's not going to be problems. I love that. You know, what is it that damages relationships? It's sin. Sin always damages relationships. It's I don't trust you, you don't trust me, you won't return my shovel or whatever it is. There's always something. But in heaven, the new heaven, new earth, there's not going to be those damaged relationships, you know? And I'm glad for that, because when I get there, all the bad stuff I've pointed out about Peter or the other apostles, they're going to have forgiven me, and so it's going to be great. They're not going to be waiting to whoop me as I get there, using them for illustrations. But that's how it's going to be. Everything, in a sense, is going to be kind of like the marriage relationship as far as that friendship and that joy. There's not going to be problems with each other, and that's going to be good stuff. I'm looking forward to that. Verses 31 and 32. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, let's break this up for just a minute. I love how Jesus says, have you not read? I love his sanctified sarcasm. You know, these are guys that supposedly knew the scriptures. They did accept the first five books as far as they were concerned. And he says, haven't you guys read? Haven't you ever cracked open a scroll and maybe read this part? And Jesus constantly said that to the Pharisees. He wasn't afraid of that. And Jesus will do the same thing in our lives. Jesus is not afraid of kind of sticking you where it hurts to get your attention. That's the way he works. He says, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? This tells me that God speaks to you through what you read in the Bible. Amen. Notice that? He says, have you not read what was spoken to you? Have you not read what was spoken to you? So important. Everybody wants to hear from God. If only God would speak to me. If only he would say a word to me. Well, let's backtrack a little bit. The children of Israel, when they were leaving Egypt, they heard lots of God. And they heard, you know, they heard the thundering and they heard the lightning and they saw miracles, and it wasn't enough. What we need to hear from God is just the word. As you read the word, as your heart is open, God will speak to you. The application for us is to expect God to speak as you read his word. Don't expect, you know, God to write in the clouds. Don't expect all these, you know, wow, amazing things, because those don't last. But I tell you what does last. If you daily open up the word of God, you ask the Holy Spirit to give you understanding, God will speak to you. It has never failed. It has never failed when I have come to the word of God and asked the Lord to speak that there's a word for me there. There's something. It doesn't matter how dry the book of the Bible may be. It may be some rough stuff, but you know what? God finds a way. He finds a way to speak through his word. So expect him to speak to you through his word. Now, notice he quotes here Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, where he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus is so good. He goes at scripture that they accept as legitimate. He goes to Exodus, what was written by Moses. So he gets them into a place where they can't refuse. Because, hey, you only want to accept the first five books? Okay, let me find something from the first five books to prove my point to you. This is the burning bush passage. We're familiar with it. Moses has done his own thing in Egypt. He's killed an Egyptian. He's on the run. 40 years, he becomes a shepherd. He's nearing 80 years old at this point. Pretty radical stuff. And so he's out there, and it says that there's this bush burning in the desert. And he said, hey, I'm just being a shepherd here. Why don't I go and see what it is? It's amazing to me. Here it is. It's burning. It's not burning up. A voice speaks to him, and it's God speaking. It says, hey, Mo, I want to use you. I'm going to deliver the children of Israel. I've heard their cries. And he says, well, who are you? Hey, I am that I am. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the thing is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for hundreds of years. But God does not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, God is the living word, and so he doesn't make mistakes in his words. He doesn't misspeak like I do. After God gives a message, you don't have to go back on there and edit it. God does it right. And so what Jesus is pointing out here is what's called the emphatic present tense, a fancy way of saying, God was saying, right now, Moses, at this very moment, as you look at this bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though you can't see them, they're still alive. They're still around. Their spirits are not gone. They are still around. And so Jesus is pointing out to them that if God said that, if he said, I am instead of I was, then they must still be alive. Because notice what Jesus says in verse 32, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. They were still alive. And so this is an awesome thing, that God was the God of the living and not the dead, that there's a hope beyond. Now, for us as believers, there's a great hope. We know that as we depart from this life, that a new world opens. I like to think of it as the book of life, or a book of our life. And really, this life on earth is really like the preface of that book. And when we die and we're in front of the Lord, it's like chapter one's beginning and just going on for eternity. But for the unbeliever, it's the worst possible news. That there's life afterwards and there's going to be a God they have to face. And so the Sadducees had pushed that away. And so Jesus brings the answer, and I think it's an awesome answer. How can I argue with Jesus? Verse 33, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching, blown away. They couldn't answer him. So the Sadducees are going to depart. We move on to our second question, which is the greatest commandment? Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. These guys. These guys, they just don't know when to quit. You know what they remind me of? I don't suggest watching wrestling, but I watched wrestling when I was younger, you know, and Hulk Hogan, and before it got really out of control. And they would always have tag teams. You know what it, you know, there'd be two guys against two guys, and if you're really getting beat up, if you just get to the corner and tag the other guy, well, then he comes in and fights for you for a while. These guys are like the world's most pathetic tag team, is what they are. Okay, here comes the Pharisees. They're going to box with Jesus. Jesus punches them out. Okay, tap you out. Sadducees, come on in. They fight with Jesus. Jesus punches them out. Okay, Pharisees, come back. It's ridiculous. It's insane. How many times must you get beat up by the Lord before you just give up, before you tap out? And yet these guys kept coming back. They're getting together again in one of their unholy huddles, trying to come up with a question to trip up Jesus. Verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, ooh, that's bad news already, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, now the word lawyer here is not an attorney like what we think of. A lawyer means someone schooled in the Mosaic law. In other words, they got a guy who knew the Mosaic law. They got a guy who really had it going on upstairs, a guy who had studied, a guy who was prepared. And it's interesting, as we read Mark's gospel, you can read it on your own, but it has the same story. And we realize that this lawyer was actually kind of on the fence. He was going with the Pharisees, but once Jesus answers him correctly, he kind of comes around to Jesus' side. So that's neat. Jesus, even though he answers to the point with people, he's always open to them coming to him. In other words, Jesus doesn't just shut people down to shut them up, but he shuts them down to bring them to himself. And so it says there that the guy came to Jesus testing him, again, trying to tempt Jesus into making a mistake, to somehow discredit him. Verse 36, here's the question, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, that doesn't seem so bad to us, but again, we need to know the history. We need to understand the context. Here's the catch. The rabbis, the Jewish teachers of the law, had come to the conclusion that there were 613 separate laws or commandments in the Pentateuch, in that first five books. So they divided it up into 613 commandments, some being positive, in other words, you should do this, some being negative, you shouldn't do that. So that was their list, 613. Now, you know how human beings are. What's going to happen? Everyone had their opinions as to which one's the greatest. What do you think is the greatest? Oh, I think 442, that's mine. No, 587, that's the one. You guys are off, 76. That's the greatest commandment. And so there's always this argument. So what are they trying to do with Jesus? They're trying to bait Jesus into saying which one he thought was greatest and then have his followers divided among themselves. His followers would begin to say, no, Jesus said 480 is the favorite. No, that's not my favorite. And so they were looking to sow strife. They were looking to sow difficulty. They were looking to disrupt and cause division among themselves. Now, the application is, isn't that exactly how Satan works in the body of Christ today? Don't we fight over ignorant things? Churches dividing over styles of dress, styles of music, order of service, Bible translations. Hey, you know what? The thing is, if you don't like a place where you're going and a certain thing, you can go, but just go quietly. But not human beings. They don't like something and they're going to stay there and they're going to change it and they're going to form a group that says we don't like this and it's just this division. And that's not the body of Christ. That's not how it's to be. And so the motives or the way Satan works haven't changed over time. Notice Jesus doesn't say, well, I'll get back to you. Let me go study for a little bit. Jesus answers without hesitation, verse 37. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Now, as I was studying this week, a lot of people have different views on exactly what heart means. Exactly what soul means, exactly what mind means. And I was trying to wrestle with this because you read this guy, he says this thing, that guy says that thing. Well, what does it mean? Can I just simplify it for us? It means just everything. It means all you are. Your heart, your soul, your mind, it's just who you are inside. That's just who you are. The person that is you, God wants all of it. In other words, God doesn't want you to compartmentalize his love or your love for him. Well, Lord, I love you with this part of me, but you know what? The rest of that's mine. No. When you have a wedding ceremony, what it is you're promising to love that person, what? Through all these things, through health and through sickness and through riches and through poverty. And most of us don't see the riches part, you know, but through all these different things. And that's what it's about with Christ. He's saying, give me your everything. You know, love God with all that you are. Basically, love God completely with everything that you are, holding nothing back. That's what it means. Don't try to get too technical. God just wants it all. God wants everything. So he says that's the first and greatest commandment. Verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. First means first in rank or in dignity, and great means splendid, great in estimation and importance. And if you'll go and study Exodus chapter 20, look at the Ten Commandments. The first part of the law, that's all it's about. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Hey, you shall have no other gods before me. You shouldn't make any graven images. It's all about directing your worship toward God. But Jesus isn't finished. Jesus says in verse 39, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Interesting, interesting. Jesus quotes from Leviticus 19, 18. And you said there was nothing worthwhile in Leviticus. There's some good stuff there. Jesus says the second greatest commandment is in Leviticus 19, 18. Interesting, very, very interesting. Now, I don't know about you, but personally, for me, the first one's really not too hard a lot of times. You know, you can have your devotional time. Oh, Lord, I love you with all my heart. You know, you pour out, you go to a conference or a retreat. It's easy. But loving your neighbor as yourself, well, that takes a little bit more. And notice he doesn't say love your nation as yourself. He doesn't say love your country as yourself, love your city as yourself. He says love your neighbor as yourself. It's easy to say I love the hundreds, I love the thousands, I love the millions, I love the worlds. But it's kind of hard to love the one sometimes. It's kind of hard to love that one individual, but that's where it starts. Because if you don't love the one, well, you can't love the multitude. And so Jesus says that, hey, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, an important point in our modern thinking, many commentators say this is really a command to learn to love yourself first. Wasn't it Whitney Houston in the 80s who told us, quite falsely, the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself? That's not the greatest love of all. That's something we deal with in parenting, getting your kids out of that on a daily basis. And so they say that you must learn to love yourself before you can love your neighbor. This is patently false. Each one of us loves ourselves. I'll be honest before you, I love no one more than myself. I don't brush anyone's teeth as much as I brush my own teeth. I don't dress anyone as much as I dress myself. I don't bathe anyone as much as I bathe myself. I love me. I'm the one who fixes my hair and does all these things. Well, you might say it doesn't look fixed, but that's it's the best I can do with what I've been given. The thing is, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. That's what it's all about. And when people go and take another person's life, it's not because they hate themselves, it's because they love themselves. They love themselves so much that they want to take it out on other people. We've seen that. And so how can we look and see what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? I believe moms of babies probably come the closest to fulfilling this command. Because a baby, let's be honest, they're pretty worthless. they can't do much. I can say that because we've had three of them. They don't do much but make noise and demand your constant attention. And that's how you love your neighbor as yourself. A mom, as she fulfills all the needs of this child will be completely helpless without her. She's demonstrating that love. Now, I'm not saying that we need to go and give a bottle to, you know, our neighbor or any of that stuff. But take that imagery, the idea of the love a mom has for her baby, and transfer that. That's really what it means, I believe, to love your neighbor as yourself, that type of desire to meet the need of the other person, even at your own expense. And that's what moms do. That's why moms a lot of time look tired and worn out, because they're so focused on the needs of that baby that they don't always find the time to meet their own needs. And that's what Jesus says. You look at Jesus' life, how often was he tired and just worn out, and just because he was always meeting the needs of others, always loving them. Verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus doesn't just pick out two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbors yourself, and say these are the two. He says, in fact, everything else hangs on these two. That these are the structure for every other commandment. So it's not kind of an either-or thing. It's a both-and thing. It says it's everything. So Jesus kind of cut them off at the knees, in a sense. They couldn't just say, well, Jesus is only gone for these two commandments. He's saying these two commandments sum up everything. These two commandments show what everything else is about. The entire revelation of God in the Old Testament, all that God requires of man is summed up in these two categories. And that's, what, again, what we see in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. The second half is all related to man. Hey, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. Why? Because if you're loving the person, you're not going to do those things to them. If you're loving them as yourself. So loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, again, God gets me as I try to study these scriptures during the week, and this has really hit me hard. Loving your neighbor as yourself. God has applied it to my own life. I can be a person who can, I can fault find all the time. I can be extremely critical with other people. And so God has shown me that's not loving your neighbors yourself, Steve. You want grace and you always want judgment for everybody else. That's not going to work. And so the application for us is the next time you and I decide to gossip, the next time you and I decide to hold a grudge or leave a church or get defensive, or whatever else we might do, let's see if we can find a place for it in these two categories. That's what God showed me. Thoughts have come into my mind. You know, you might want to just, it's just good. It's just easy to criticize. And as I get those things in my mind, then I think, well, where does it fit? Is that under loving God with everything I have? Or is that loving my neighbors myself? Well, I can't really make it fit in either. And so I have to dump it. Let's ask ourselves, does bitterness, strife, envy, self-promotion, frustration, and impatience, that's me, does that go under loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind, or loving our neighbors ourselves? It doesn't go under either one. And so if it doesn't fit in these categories, we got to dump it. Let's just do that. If things in our life don't fit in those two categories, dump it. Just get rid of it. Now it's Jesus' turn to ask a question. Whose son is the Christ? It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Now, I love this. Jesus isn't mad at them. Jesus isn't frustrated with them. Jesus, before they can get away, before they can go lick their wounds, Jesus asks them a question to get them thinking about who he is. Jesus is still reaching out, still ministering to them. We see this perfectly with Jesus at the cross. Being nailed to these two pieces of wood, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees were so bold in attacking Jesus. Why? Because they thought he was just a man. That's all they regarded him as. He's just a man. He's just some imposter. But Jesus is now asking them about the Christ. That's the Messiah that they were expecting. And the Pharisees respond that he's the son of David. So they thought the Messiah was going to just be a man. So as much as they might regard him, they find it kind of easy to dismiss him because if he's just a man, hey, he's just like us. Maybe God will send another Messiah or whatever. This guy's not living up to it. They think he's a son of David, a descendant of David. Turn with me if you would. I only have turned one place in this whole time. Turn left to Jeremiah. Because they'd missed the point. And this is what Jesus is going to bring out here. Jeremiah chapter 23. Turn left. If you've gone to Isaiah, you've gone one book too far. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. And what this is a prophecy of the Messiah. That he was going to be a descendant of David. And the real question here that Jesus is going to bring out is number one, is the Messiah just a son of David? In other words, is he just human? Or is he something more? And so we're going to see this here. Jeremiah 23, starting in verse 5, says, Jeremiah says, through the inspiration of the Lord, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. So a descendant to David, and a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. So when this king is raised up, then Israel is going to be safe. Judah speaking of the southern kingdom, Israel speaking of the northern kingdom. So as a whole, when this king, when this descendant of David comes around, well then, man, things are going to be put together. But notice, says here, now This is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. So this Messiah is not just going to be a man. He's going to be God. The Lord, our righteousness, is Yahweh Tsidkenu. What that means is he is going to be God. He is going to be a man, but he's going to be God. What's happened is the scholars kind of glossed over that stuff. It's kind of uncomfortable. It can be uncomfortable for us in witnessing. Well, what do you mean Jesus is a man, but Jesus is God? I don't know. He just is. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. And that's what he is. And so the Messiah was going to be more than just a man. And that's what Jesus is trying to bring them around to. That the Christ would be man and God in one package. All right, back to Matthew 22. Look at verse 43 and 44. And he said to them, how then does David and the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. I love this. I will be unashamed to say I love these verses. This is to me is exciting. Jesus here quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. Again, showing the fact that Jesus considers the Old Testament as authoritative. Always. He's always quoting the Old Testament all over the place. Now, he says David in the Spirit, speaking of David being inspired by the Holy Spirit. In other words, David wasn't just kind of, you know, doing whatever and writing some stuff down. He said, how does David in the Spirit? Same type of usage is used in Revelation, where John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And so David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing this psalm, and he's calling his descendant, the Messiah, Lord. Well, I don't know about you, but if you have kids or grandkids, I don't think you've ever called them Lord. You know, they may think that they're lords over things at times, but you don't call them that. You know that you're the parent, and they're not. And so it is here that how can it be that his descendant, he's calling him Lord? Now, this is so interesting here in verse 44. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, you may have it in your Bibles where the first Lord is in capital letters. That's saying that that was Yahweh. Yahweh. That was a tetragrammatron. That's too much. We won't get into that now. But this is the personal name of God. The second Lord, the O-R-D is not capitalized. This was the word Adonai in the Hebrew. So here's what it could read. It says, Yahweh said to my Adonai. So two distinct figures here. Two distinct persons. Yahweh said to my Adonai. God is talking to God. And these are two distinct persons here. We see this in the very beginning, Genesis 1. What, let us make man in our image, us and our. There's some kind of a plurality there. So Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. This is very symbolic. In the kingdom, what would happen is if you sat down, that means you're at rest. If you're seated, then you're not working, right? And if you're seated at the right hand, that's a place of authority. That's a place of honor. That's a place of power. So Yahweh is saying to Adonai, sit on down here at my right hand. Take a load off and just hang out because I'm going to do something for you. At this right hand, at this place of power and authority. Notice, till I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh will bring Adonai's enemies into submission. In other words, Adonai is sitting down, is seated, is resting. Yahweh is bringing the enemies of Adonai into submission. What it means to make your enemies your footstool, back in ancient times, if you conquered another king, what you would do is you'd put your foot on their neck as a sign that you had conquered them. You would make them literally your footstool. You would put your foot upon them. And so that's what's happening here. Yahweh is God the Father. Adonai is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus Christ right now is seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Yahweh is bringing everything together. He's bringing all things to pass till the enemies of Jesus Christ are under his feet. And how do we know this to be true? Am I just making something up? Let me read for you. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. But this man, speaking of Jesus, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. There it is. There it is. The writer of the Hebrews comments for us. So this is what's happening. And I don't know about you, but my mind works well with imagery. I can get around this, thinking of Jesus at the right hand of the Father, waiting there. He's under control. Jesus isn't pacing. Jesus isn't freaked out. The things are on schedule. Yahweh bringing the enemies until all things are put under submission to God. It says that all things were made through Jesus, for Jesus. All things are coming back to Jesus. He's bringing all things back to himself. Verse 45, Jesus says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Stuck again. He's got to make it. They should know better than to step in the ring with Jesus, because there's going to be trouble. So there's three possibilities here. Number one, that the Christ is just the human son of David. That's what the Pharisees thought. There's a second option, that Christ is the divine Lord of David. Or there's option number three, all of the above. That Jesus at one time is the human descendant of David. At the same time, he's the divine Lord of David. Exciting stuff. Verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. And so now the clock on Jesus' life begins to move a little faster. Because they're through arguing. They've realized they can't beat his logic. He is the living word of God. And so they're going to put the wheels in motion for his crucifixion. They're going to seek to put him away. And that's what the world seeks to do today. They seek to silence Jesus, remove him from every area of life, and yet he will not be silenced. Because he sits there at the right hand of the Father. The Father's bringing all things together. So for us, the application as we leave today is we may have questions for Jesus. We do. We wonder why things happen the way they do. And I believe he has answers for those of us if we're willing to listen. He won't answer them all. He may say oftentimes, just trust me. Just trust me. But as we read his word, he'll speak to us. But the more important than the questions we have for Jesus is the one question he asks for us. Hey, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Do you believe in your heart at this very moment that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father as the Father continues to put Jesus' enemies under Jesus' feet? I do. I believe, you know, that brings me great comfort. When I see the tragedy of this world, to know that, hey, I don't know why, but I know that God does. I know that God's in control. And so have you submitted to him, or do you continue to argue with him? I'll leave with one last verse. I'll just read it for you. Revelation 3:21 says this. Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So Jesus right now, as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, he says, if you overcome, if you trust in me, you know what's going to happen? You're going to sit right next to me. You're going to sit at my right hand. So the choice is set before us. Will we sit with Jesus on his throne, or will we be placed under his feet? The choice seems pretty easy to me. But when we think about it in those terms, when we settle Jesus on the throne of our heart, then we can go and minister to others and say, these are your choices. There's a God named Jesus Christ. He's the ruler of the universe. You can choose to sit on the throne with him, or you can choose to be under his feet. The choice is yours. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your revelation. Lord, we thank you that you do speak to us through your word. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are gathering the enemies under your son's feet. And Lord, that you're in control. God, I just pray that you would once again humble us to remember who we are, that we're but flesh. Lord, that you would forgive us of our sins. And Lord, I pray for all of us today as we just continue to walk in this world. Sometimes we're stumbling. Sometimes we fall. Lord, we pray for your grace. We pray for your mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to obey your word and just to follow after you, Lord, to follow the example you've left for us. And Lord, that you would give us that fresh vision of heaven, that fresh realization that this world is not all that there is. Lord, we know that Satan desires to keep our eyes just down here, Lord. But I pray that you would help us to look up, to realize, Lord Jesus, that you're seated on the throne and that you've saved a place for us. You've reserved a place to sit next to you. So we thank you for that. Lord God, we just pray, even as we sing a couple more songs to you, that you would minister to our hearts, that these truths would settle into our hearts and be fruitful.